Hello, St. Lukers, and welcome to Your Week with St. Luke's, the weekly podcast that helps you be more connected to our weekly scripture texts so that you can learn God's story as we seek to lead more faithful lives together as a church. I'm Pastor Melissa, one of the pastors here at St. Luke's UMC in Orlando, and I am excited to be your guide for the next few weeks as we continue exploring the early church in the Book of Acts in our series follow-up to our last series, St. Luke's on Purpose. We are in our second week of this new series, Church on Purpose, where we are looking more broadly at what it means to be church as individuals, with one another, and as a whole community. Now, last week we saw a dramatic story of healing and met someone who exemplified discipleship to the fullest, making a huge impact on her community through generosity and compassion. Now, this week we are zooming out just a bit to look at what it means to be church in a more interpersonal way. If I fully accept that I am the church, what are the implications when I also recognize that you, my fellow siblings in Christ, are also being church in your lives and in the community? And then, what do we do when your way of being church and my way of being church in some way conflict or contradict one another? What do we do when we don't agree on what it means to be church completely? Now, this week in Acts chapter 15, we are finding a narrative of what is known as the Jerusalem Council. It's a council that happened in Jerusalem. Pretty creative name, right? But what we come upon is the early church leaders who are in a bit of a quandary. Now, as directed, they have been going out preaching and teaching, baptizing, inspiring, building communities, and that meant they were encountering a lot of different people, both Jewish and Gentile. Now, it's already been established that the gospel is no longer just for a Jewish community. They all agree that Jesus' sacrifice and teaching were also for Gentiles who could become converts, but there was a catch. What did it mean for a Gentile to convert? Were they converting to Christianity, or did they first have to essentially convert to Judaism? And if they're converting to Judaism and Christianity is a subsect of Judaism, the big question is whether they needed to have the essential mark of the Jewish faith, which was circumcision. So let's start reading at the beginning of chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Some people came down from Judea, teaching the family of believers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom we've received from Moses, you can't be saved. Paul and Barnabas took sides against these Judeans and argued strongly against their position. And so the church at Antioch appointed Paul, Barnabas, and several others from Antioch to go up to Jerusalem to set this question before the apostles and the elders. And so the church sent this delegation on their way. They traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, telling stories about the conversion of the Gentiles to everyone. And their reports thrilled the brothers and sisters. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, the church, the apostles, and the elders all welcomed them. They gave a full report of what God had accomplished through their activity. Some believers from among the Pharisees stood up and claimed, "The Gentiles must be circumcised. They must be required to keep the law from Moses." Now, as you can imagine, there is good reason for this discussion. Beyond Paul and Barnabas' conviction of the inclusive nature of Jesus, there's a lot of discussion because to circumcise adult converts was quite the process. I won't get into the medical element of all of that. And so Paul and Barnabas, and ultimately Peter also, argued that circumcision should not be a requirement to be part of the community. And that's what they had been practicing. It was particularly interesting that in this conversation, too, Peter and Paul are actually on the same side of the argument. Now, if you read the rest of Scripture, you're going to find that Peter and Paul are not necessarily following exactly the same mission. They're not following all the same procedures. They weren't necessarily in agreement on everything. But they both have had enough experience in the mission field to find harmony in this particular belief in the new thing that they saw God was doing. But we hear that there are others from the Jewish community who believed more strictly that the sign of circumcision was essential for any convert. That was what Moses had declared, and they were grounding this new Christianity within the Jewish tradition. So we come upon this moment of deep disagreement in the early church, which prompted a council meeting of the leadership. While they all agreed that Gentiles could become a part of the fold, what is required of them, and what ultimately does it mean to be Christian? Now, I have to say that for us, this seems like a ridiculous conflict. We don't necessarily see how this particular medical procedure, say, is related in any way to following Jesus or faith in Jesus. But we have to recognize for this new religious movement, it's one that came out of a religion that emphasized practices based in law as its distinctives. One of the earliest signs of inclusion in the community for this Abrahamic religion was just that, circumcision. So to propose eliminating this particular requirement is one of the key moments where there is clear tension that this may be a moment where the Christian faith is becoming distinct from Judaism, that maybe this isn't really any longer a subsect of Judaism, but something different entirely. And I will say this is also not the first time this particular discussion has come up. Now, the last time it came up, it was within a fully Jewish conversation. This is one of the key questions centuries before within Judaism during the Maccabean revolts. That's history that you can Google if you find that interesting. But the key to look at it, to what we're needing to look at here, is that while we look at this and say, this isn't a hard decision to make, what does circumcision have to do with anything? It was a huge conversation in this moment in this church's development. So the questions for us to look at is not necessarily the topic at hand, but how they address it. How do they go about navigating this conflict that for some challenged a core principle and practice of faith? And how do they ensure they don't stifle the movement of the Holy Spirit in converting Gentiles to the faith in the God of Israel and the God of Jesus Christ? So we're going to keep reading. We're going to continue beginning with verse 6 to hear the arguments that are then made by Peter, Barnabas, and Paul. And we're going to read all the way through verse 18. So let's pick back up in 15:6. The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. After much debate, Peter stood and addressed them. Fellow believers, you know that early on God chose me from among you as the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the word of gospel and come to believe. God, who knows people's deepest thoughts and desires, confirmed this by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, but purified their deepest thoughts and desires through faith. Why then are you now challenging God by placing a burden on the shoulders of these disciples that neither we nor our ancestors could bear? On the contrary, we believe that we and they are saved in the same way by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Peter has dropped some knowledge here, both in personal experience of seeing the transformation in the lives of these Gentiles, and also pushing back of questioning whether or not this is challenging the work that he has clearly seen God do, and that God sees both of these groups equally. So let's continue, starting in verse 12. The entire assembly fell quiet as they listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God did among the Gentiles through their activity. And when Barnabas and Paul also fell silent, James responded. Fellow believers, listen to me. Simon reported how in his kindness God came to the Gentiles in the first place to raise up from them a people of God. And the prophet's words agree with this, as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild what has been torn down. I will restore it so that the rest of humanity will seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who belong to me. The Lord says this, the one who does these things, known from earliest times. Peter, Paul, and Barnabas all describe their real life experience being in the mission field and recognizing the work of the Spirit in the lives of Gentiles. They have seen that the change in their lives has been through the hearing and believing of the gospel, and they see the same thing for the Gentiles as well. And so they emphasize that personal nature of faith. He says God has already accepted them, so why are we putting more requirements on them for us to receive them? And then we get this summary from James, moving toward a verdict, a decision, a precedent to be set for how the church is going to operate going forward. Now, I am sure that there's nothing you're thinking of that we can compare as a conflict in the church today, right? I wonder, are there places that we see there being great debate within and between churches and leaders about what is required about a person's life, body, practices, what qualifies them as in or out, what qualifies them as under the umbrella of God's salvation? There's probably a few things you can think of, either from your own personal experience or as we have watched our denomination over the last few years as well. And I would say that throughout the church's history, these kinds of moments have happened again and again. We've come through yet another round of our own United Methodist Jerusalem Council and General Conference recently as well. And we will continue because of our own humanity, our tendencies to hold tightly to our own practices and beliefs as ideal ones, because it's what our experience tells us is valid. And often, we have to be honest that sometimes we hold on to those practices and beliefs because of our love of power. And thus, we have these moments where we have to have these kinds of Jerusalem Council moments in the church. And of course, we have moments that are less dramatic, simple disagreements over practice, whether it's worship styles or times, preferred preachers or study topics, which incredible mission opportunity should get our limited resources. So that's what we want to look at this council debate and ask the questions of. What does this tell us about how we can approach the spectrum of conflict that we encounter in our churches and denominations? Well, here's what I think we learn from this. First, we see that they take seriously multiple perspectives. They listen intently to the lived experience of those who were challenging the existing religious structures because they believed and knew that the Holy Spirit had been doing a new thing. They knew that that was happening, and so they had to be open to see what new thing the Spirit might be doing. There was not in this moment an attempt to feign unity by stifling other perspectives. And there was also not an expectation that the outcome would be a ceasefire, agree to disagree. No, they took an understanding of unity that is deeper than what most of us see on the surface, neither repressing divergent opinions nor disregarding the call to unity in the church. Instead, what we see here is authentic engagement, holy conferencing, we would call it in the Methodist tradition, centering of personal experience, believing people's personal experience, and considering that alongside tradition. And then vetting all of those things through scripture as James brings in this prophecy from Amos into his summary. And James shows that as a leader of the council, he is concerned deeply for the tradition of Moses, of the Jewish faith, but his greater priority is actually the covenant community. And James chooses to speak last. He makes the point that everything stated by Peter and Paul regarding the Gentiles is actually in line to be a fulfillment of a prophecy in Amos. And so that's where, beginning in verse 19, we finally get the final decision of the council. He says, "Therefore, I conclude that we shouldn't create problems for Gentiles who turn to God." Wow. Maybe we shouldn't put obstacles between people and God. Instead, we should write a letter telling them to avoid the pollution associated with idols, sexual immorality, eating meat from strangled animals, and consuming blood. After all, Moses has been proclaimed in every city for a long time and is read aloud every Sabbath in every synagogue. So the final decision at the council, after earnestly hearing each other's experiences and perspectives, and then exploring scripture and tradition, James declares that there are some elements of the Jewish tradition that should continue to be part of the core practice, even of Gentiles, but that the extreme measure of circumcision is not required for inclusion in the faith community. The choice is to recognize that the law was no longer serving its purpose in that time. And while many of the guidelines from the same law that gave them guidelines for community life, that those were still useful, it was time to reevaluate some of the practices for a new era and a new mission. It honored and acknowledged that the Spirit truly was doing a new thing among new people. And so it comes down to a few key practices around religious and sexual purity and concern for table practices around eating certain things. One commentary really sums this up well. We can get lost in the details of what the implications of those listed mean. But basically, it was be sexually pure and be socially considerate. Those are the marks of the Christian life, and no longer do we need to consider circumcision an essential. James, in his decision, is concerned for the community and recognizes that being grounded in some of Moses' teachings will make certain believers even more likely to convert, and even more people will find salvation in Jesus. While we may focus on this whole conversation as a process of conflict transformation, Luke Timothy Johnson emphasizes the theological nature of this process. Because while on the surface it is about practice, ultimately, this conversation is having the community make decisions about how the church understands itself, about how it sees itself as God's people going forward. And this challenges some of those modern church structures that some of us were brought up in, which Christians are encouraged to agree with their leaders, to confirm their religious traditions almost blindly. And often in those settings, scripture is used as the only source of authority, and the virtue of unity is held up as a kind of weapon above all others to stifle dissent. And if you don't agree, if you actually do dissent, then you're encouraged to keep quiet about it or to go find or start another community. And that results in knee-jerk church shopping trips, congregational and denominational schisms, and just simply loss of faith. And this is how in the modern church we often see people leaving faith communities and often never returning. But here in this scripture passage, we see a value to include multiple voices, to include multiple perspectives, an openness that God's ways may have changed over time. And it's welcomed by the religious leadership. We see the use of scripture as a filter for personal experience, not as a counter to it or an overshadowing, immovable force. We see the act of listening and learning centered. We see the importance of unity rather than uniformity. And we see power structures that are functioning in a way that creates a wider and wider tent for the growing church while not sacrificing core values. You might call this a both and result. So when we think about being church on purpose now, last week we recognized that each of us individually carries the church with us. But it means that the others we meet, the others who are within our congregation who have a different opinion on worship style, or those who are in other churches or denominations, that we are all carrying church with us. And while, yes, there are unfaithful and harmful interpretations of church being shared and carried into the world, there is not one singular vision or framework for what the church is meant to be. Because there is a wide world out there of diverse people who need to experience the life-changing gospel of Christ in a way that speaks to them. Not only am I the church, but you are also the church, and you carry within you a whole different way of being church than I do. And if they're both rooted in our values, if they're both inspired by the Holy Spirit, if they both bring life and love to others and help them know the God of the universe more intimately, and if they're supported by the call of Scripture, then all the expressions of church that we take into our lives, maybe all of them can be valid. And We can celebrate, as these early Christians do, the key to it all. More people get to lead lives in the abundant light of Christ. We'll see you next week when we talk a little bit more about what empowers all of this work in the world.